Let's go together this morning to Ephesians chapter 1, if you would please. I can assure you that I would abandon this practice of preaching had I no assurance that God is pleased to use weak folks like us to take simple themes, preach them to the people of God and the Spirit of God for the sake of His great name, applies it to the hearts of believers and changes people. We believe that. This would be a futile practice were that not our assurance. So I'm going to invite you, as we read the text, we are reading a prayer, so it is easy for us to kind of center our minds in that direction. You have been prayed for even just moments ago. We pray that as I preach, the Spirit of God will preach a better message than I preach to your hearts. We've been the last few weeks in Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. You know that the chapter we are in divides pretty neatly into two sections. One is a great benediction, and then from 15 down to the remainder of the chapter is a prayer. And that, it too, like the first section, is largely one sentence, and really an expression of Paul's pastoral heart, the people he loved in Ephesus. We're going to read the whole prayer, if you'll follow along with me. Verse 15, then we're going to be ambitious today, so we've got a lot of work to do. Verse 20 down to verse 23 will be our focus this day. Follow along as I read. This is the Word of God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in all the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He has put all things under His feet, gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. At some point, the life of every Christian, severe hardship will come. Some sudden, unexpected crisis that may leave your faith shaken. Perhaps it is a wearying, incessant struggle, that it is not sudden, but rather it is just marked by just the pattern of your life. And our faith may be challenged in that time, and discouragement is all but certain to hit. For some of you, I know, this is not a theoretical, distant thing, but rather it is your life. Perhaps some diagnosis, some ongoing chronic condition, maybe some years-long relational struggle or family crisis has become for you a burden that is too great for you to bear. As we go into this text, I want us to open with this question: what confidence, what certainty do we have that the gospel will hold you in that hour? What confidence can you say that the power of God is fully sufficient to bear you up when the inevitable crises of life hit for their coming? I think the heart of this passage is this: it is the power of God displayed in the gospel. It is the efficacy, the power of God displayed in Christ. And it is a larger question, though this is a primary concern. There is more practical concerns as well. It is not just like on Mount Carmel, my God is bigger than your God. But can He hold me? Will He hold me when the bottom falls out? Is He a well-intentioned but incapable God to bear me up when the crisis comes? And I think what we're going to see in this prayer is that there is reason, brothers and sisters, for immense confidence in this capable God. You may recall that remarkable quote from Stephen Charnock that Matt shared with us last week. One phrase in particular I thought was good. Without power, God's mercy would be feeble pity. If He were merciful, yet not powerful to act upon that kindness in Christ, it would be nothing more than feeble pity. A well-intentioned, but somehow weak God. So we're going to look at, following on verse 19, which was our focus last week, the greatness of His power, and I think feel immense confidence as we face these remarkable themes. You remember that this is part of a larger prayer. So Paul, again, in a very pastoral way, I think, is concerned that the believer's eyes would be open to three things. That we would see the hope of their calling. The hope there is not wishful thinking. It is rather deep certainty, an abiding confidence, that they would see the hope of their calling. That they would see their glorious inheritance with all the saints. And then from last week, that we would see the immeasurable greatness of His power. So it is not, as we have already established, it is not for additional blessings, but rather for greater apprehension of the blessings that are already ours in Christ. That is our focus and prayer. John Stott said of this passage, if God's call, the hope of our calling, looks back to the beginning and God's inheritance looks to the end, then surely God's power spans the interim in between. So this power, and I think this was stressed last week in that it was immeasurable, it is available, and it is effectual. I think that imminence or that constant awareness of His power is our certainty this week as it was last week. The question you might ask then, and I think it's a fair question, just how great is it? How immeasurably great is it? How strong is He? When I was 4 years old, I began picking up phrases at the babysitter that concerned my parents. My language got colorful for a period of time, and they were concerned. It would come out in the most unexpected times. I'd just come out with some shocking statement that I'd heard, apparently, from a friend at the babysitter's house, and it became a big enough concern that my parents had to make a change. But my daddy tells a story of when I was about 4 years old, sitting with him at the Whataburger. Maybe you remember the Whataburger. And sitting on the hood of his truck, and completely out of nowhere, I said this, and I will edit it somewhat. I said, Daddy, I wrestled everyone in Durant. We lived in Durant, the town at the time. I wrestled everybody in Durant and beat every one of them. And that was what came out of my mouth, only a little more animated than that. My dad was concerned by that statement, and you can understand why. But what I was saying, even as a young man, is how I was making a statement about my strength. I was making a statement about my power. The area of athletics, when you are assessing the strength of an opponent, you might ask this question, well, who have they beat? You're going into a contest. Well, who are the previous opponents and who have they had victory over? So you can kind of hold that in your mind as we go into verses 20, 21, 22, and 23. I think we're going to see that question. I think two formidable opponents that the power of God has had unquestioned victory over. It has conquered death, and it has conquered evil. So as we consider and ponder together the greatness of His immeasurable power, I think the Scripture is going to lay out not just those, but a third exhibit to testify to the sufficiency of the power of God. Death and evil. No one has ever beaten evil on their own, and no one has ever beaten death on their own. Last week, we were just astounded at all the marvelous pictures that Matt laid before us of the great power of God. And I'm always astonished whenever astronomy is brought into the story, and we see these massive stars, and just incredible star-creating nebulae, and just amazing expressions of the grandeur and the strength and the power of God. Yet in the succeeding verses, when Paul is praying that we would see the power of God, he points not to visible testimony within nature, but doctrinal reality centered chiefly, I think, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we see this great power shown in Christ, His conquering of death and evil, and His ascending the throne of lordship over the church in this age and the age to come. It is a testimony to His grand power. God's power here is displayed in raising Jesus from the dead. That is exhibit number one. If we're going to testify to the greatness, the glory of God, and the display of His power, how great is His power? It is great enough to conquer our first and primary fear object, and that is death. I can remember from my childhood being gripped by, I had a few young friends die as a young man, and even as a boy, and I remember just being terrified at night, particularly at night as I'd go to bed, just this gripping fear that what would happen were my life to end. I think it is our first and primary fear object. But Jesus, in His own death, burial, and resurrection, answered that fully. How great is His power? It is great enough to conquer death. Let's look at our text. Starting with verse 19, His prayer is that we would know the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us to believe, who believe, according to the working of His great might. Matt touched on this last week. According or in proportion to the energy of the might of His strength. That would be a literal, kind of more wooden rendering of that text. The energy of the might of His strength that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Christianity is a resurrection religion. We will often remind you, you take the Easter account away from us, then Christianity crumbles into ruins, and our gathering here becomes a lame hobby if there is no resurrection. If Christ did not literally conquer death 2,000 years ago outside the walls of Jerusalem, if that did not occur in His literal raising from the dead, then our faith becomes hollow. Paul was very plain on that, 1 Corinthians 15. Our preaching is pointless, he said. Take away the resurrection, then we are of all men most miserable. So it might bear emphasis this day that Easter is not a springtime thing. It is not an excuse to get a new set of clothes. It is an everyday thing. It is not just a weekly thing. It is something we need for this day. The truth of the resurrection should touch and impact every encounter, every decision, every move of my life. The knowledge that I serve a risen Savior touches every aspect of my life because it is at the heart of the gospel message. It is the central, cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. And this is why we value doctrinal precision on this matter in particular, specifically the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. We want to express this in as plain a terms as we can possibly state it. We affirm and believe in the strongest terms the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We believe that. We believe that Jesus took on himself a physical body like yours. He was given hands and a mouth and 2 feet and 2 kidneys and a set of lungs. He took a physical body and became fully human. He became God fully while remaining, or he was God fully while becoming fully man. He took a physical body with physical processes and suffered real torment, died a real death, bloody, brutal, and actual. Those processes, at the point of his death, ceased to function. His heart muscle stopped contracting. His lungs quit expanding and contracting. That he suffered an actual physical death. We affirm that the physical body of the Lord Jesus was taken from the cross and prepared for burial, fully dead. We believe that this body entered the tomb where it lay motionless for 3 days. We believe that. We believe that during that time his body was preserved from decay, fulfilling Psalm 16, verse 10, that he will not suffer his Holy One to see corruption, nor abandon his soul to Sheol. And we further affirm that in victorious fulfillment of his own promise, no man takes my life from me, Jesus said, but I lay it down of myself. And if I lay it down, I can take it up again. In victorious fulfillment of Jesus' own promise, on Easter Sunday morning, Jesus rose from the dead. He got up. Life entered the motionless body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Ronnie, why take that period of time just to, in such a pedantic way, walk through the facts of the resurrection? Because we believe them, drawn from the Word of God, we believe that deeply, and because it is such a central and cardinal theme of Christian faith. Everything we believe and teach hinges on that historical reality. And that reality, and I think probably as vivid a picture in all of human history, is the picture of the immeasurable power of God in Christ by bringing to life the dead body of the Lord Jesus. Carl F. H. Henry said, "The only human nature that God applauds and singularly promoted into the eternal future is that of Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God." God has not raised from the dead Pontius Pilate or Herod or Caiaphas, who must wait their day. He has not raised Augustine or Luther or Calvin, not even Moses or John the Baptist or the Apostle Paul, but Jesus only. Nobody but Jesus has marched into the realm of the dead and defanged it, marched through it and left it in disarray, stripping away its sting and triumphing over it. God did all of this. All of it. And I think that truth is sweet to us, particularly given what was our focus last week, that of those three primary heads, that this power is, you remember we were pointed to the King James rendering, it is to usward. It is available. I think this resurrection power is magnificent in itself. It is infinitely more magnificent when we consider that it is to usward. The grandeur and the greatness of his power amazes us. The us-wardness comforts and cheers us. For the resurrection power is that same resurrection power that is ours in Christ. God did this, all of this. I think this is what Paul had in mind when he prayed in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. I want to understand. I want to know Him. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to know that. The fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable to His death. I want to understand the power of His resurrection. And I think that usward component to the power that raised up Jesus from the dead, I think, is such a central theme in Paul's teaching. That's why we were able to say, as we did a moment ago, that the resurrected Christ, the fact of the resurrection, touches every component of our lives. Our calendar and our checkbook and our home and our speech and our priorities. It ought to be real at work. That usward component, that power, resurrection power, leveraged for the benefit of the people of God, is to us a great comfort. The usward power of verse 19 is the same resurrection power of verse 20. We point to, as we very often will, that last verse of Romans chapter 4, which is so central when it comes to the resurrection. The Bible says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That last phrase is so central. He was raised for our justification. Can you see how that's an usward thing? His resurrection power? Having been raised for our justification. In that regard, we can say that the judicial standing, the full race of God's redeemed humanity, shifted and pivoted that morning with Jesus' first inhalation. When he came to life, He was raised for our justification. And here's why this focus on God's power in the resurrection is so important to us, the people of God. I think it's so central we see this, because Ephesians 2:1 is coming next week. And that first verse of the second chapter tells us this. No, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and in your sins. And dead people cannot help themselves. Dead people cannot solve their problem. We need a resurrected Savior bad. Exhibit number one of the great immeasurable power of the Lord Jesus is that He conquered death in the person of Christ. He raised Him from the dead. Exhibit number two, God's power is displayed in Christ's triumph over evil. We can say, I think, equally clearly that He triumphed over all things, but I think in a specific way, we see evil. How great is that power? It is great enough to subdue all things and assert His own lordship. Verses 20 and 21, He raised Him up and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. There's some agreement there that this is a reference to the angelic realm that is in defiance against God. So it would be, and I think it would have a particular impact to the superstitious or the troubled, spiritually troubled people. Book of Ephesus, who would see this as a particular comfort, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet. Let's look at that phrase by phrase, just sort of walk through that and find comfort in it. He seated Him at the right hand of God the Father. That testifies to one with a position of high rank. One who's someone seated at the right hand would be one of equal honor as Himself, or recognize Him as one with equal dignity or a co-regent, one with authority. So it was a place of high honor. So not only was he raised for our justification, but in 40 days of testimony beyond that, of visibly being seen and witnessed by the disciples and many more, the time came when he bodily ascended to the Father. There in the ascension, where he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, in the ascension, we see that which I believe Jesus was praying for in John 17, that God would restore to him the glory that they shared before the world was. We see there the restoration of Christ's glory. We see his supremacy over all things. And I think more than that, we see his ministry before the throne on our behalf. So the ascension matters. It matters in the same way that the other gospel components matter, that he is even now before the Father testifying to his supremacy, the restoration of his glory, and his ministry toward the people of God. I think we saw that, don't we, just say, every time we sing that last song we sang today. If I were to give a subtitle to that last song that we sing, I think I would call it a hymn to the ascended Christ. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. The great high priest, whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. See how the ascension matters? My name is written, graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. And I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. That I have before the throne an advocate. So his position alongside the Father at his right hand testifies to his greatness and power, and it is to us a comforting thing. I was challenged in this direction years ago, and it's one of the things I've referred back to frequently in my mind, particularly in times when there is a sense where prayer is needed. Even this day, I've reflected on this theme and found comfort in it. Very often, I will appeal to those closest to me to pray for me. And I think particularly as we're when I'm preaching, and they do just as a regular ministry to me, which I appreciate. But how much more comforting is it, the knowledge that even now, this is a great comfort, that before the throne, the blameless Son of God intercedes for me. It's an advocate. We see that in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Because this ascended Christ has been our focus, has an enduring priesthood, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. And brothers and sisters, that's a comfort to us today, to know that God is even now making intercession for the people of God before the throne. Beyond that, he exercises dominion over all things. It's so clear from the text. He is seated at the right hand of in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. As you read that, maybe your mind flips back to our study in the book of Genesis. Or in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, what is the first command to the first man, Adam, was that he would exercise dominion over all creation. That was the duty that was given to him. Man, over and over and over again, by his behavior, has testified to his paucity in that regard, his lack of strength to fulfill that which he is called to do. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, the Lord blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And the thing that is, among the things that comforts me in these verses is the assurance that you could go all the way back to the very first command from God to man and Jesus fully and perfectly met every command representatively to the people of God, and even now is exercising dominion over everything in heaven and everything on earth. What man could not do, Jesus fully accomplished for us. Right back to that first commandment, to subdue and take dominion. Jesus Christ, our second Adam, accomplished for us. So we sing a second Adam walk the earth, whose blameless life would break the curse, whose death would set us free to live with Him eternally. He goes beyond that and says this is not just a distant, here's a big word, eschatological thing. This is not a thing that is coming, but it is true in this age, and it will be true in the coming age. It is certain now, and it is certain in the indeterminate future. This victory was sealed in Christ at the cross. This subduing of all things was secured at Calvary. We see that in Hebrews chapter 2. In fact, why don't you turn with me over there, the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. The author of Hebrews says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself," this is Jesus, "likewise partook in the same things." And what is He saying there? That is a testimony to Jesus' incarnation, that He did become human, fully human, as we touched on a moment ago. That He became, took part or partook in these same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. It was at His death that the victory was secured. That word destroyed is not annihilated, but rather to render powerless. It carries the idea of dealing a knockout blow. It is to render ineffective. He partook in the same. He took on flesh and blood so that through death He might render powerless those who have Him who has the power of death. That is the devil, thereby putting Him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And then He goes to this really vivid and familiar language, verse 21, which I love. "And He has put all things under His feet." Now that is victory language. It's very clear. In fact, Old and New Testaments is a remarkable picture of one who has fully put into subjection all things under His lordship and reign. They tell me that in the ancient Near East, this is one of the ways that a warrior who had subdued an opponent, it was a ceremonial way of communicating his triumph. He would put his foot on the neck of the defeated adversary. You may recall from your reading in Joshua chapter 10, there was a story like this where five kings who had allied against England. Where did that come from? How would you like to have to live with this mind? Against Israel, the people of God. Five kings allied against Him. And they found these kings hiding in a cave, and they brought them out. And you may recall Joshua. I think Joshua being a picture of Christ, I think this is beautiful. He had summoned his chief men. It's noteworthy he could have done it. But because this defeat has implications not only to the Christ figure, but to those under Christ's authority, he had his chief men put their feet on the necks of those kings. You see that image, that beautiful, victorious, triumphal imagery of having put all things under His sovereign role, and that is pictured by His having it under His feet. This is what is in view in Psalm 110, verse 1. Messianic reference. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. Now let's just pull this back into the practical everyday. Friends, that is a marvelous comfort. That is a great assurance. Jesus' enthronement is our assurance that evil will not ultimately triumph. Now, that is marvelous news. I touched on just early just by introduction today that some of us live with chronic, ongoing difficulties, and sometimes people suffer because of the evil of others. I think there's wonderful comfort that He has put all things under His feet, even now. It is a great, great assurance that in time, evil has been subdued, and it will not ultimately triumph. I've told you, I'm sure, of some a little over a year ago, some longtime friends, a family that I have a warmth toward and affection for, and lived over in Hendersonville, North Carolina. Their marriage was struggling, and they'd contacted me here, and I was grieved for them, praying for them, and asked if I might go over and sit down with them. So we spent the morning together, and in talking to this couple who were at obvious odds with one another, there was no warmth from the wife toward her husband, from the husband toward the wife. And it seemed like every appeal that I made, appealing to the imagery of Christ in the church, and all of the appeal toward reconciliation and humility, this happens. Sometimes you just walk away from a counseling appointment and just feel like, well, that was just a wasted block of time. I mean, it just seems like there's just no hope that this thing's ever going to turn. As I got back in the car and was driving home, one of my daughters had put together a CD for the trip for me to listen to, and on the way back, I put in the CD just to somehow put that behind me. And the wonderful song, This Is My Father's World, came on, which is a great... And that one line from that song that on that day particularly ministered to my heart was the last line, Jesus who died will be satisfied, and earth and heaven will be one. That evil will not ultimately triumph, but God will in time subdue all things under His feet. The second truth is likewise uswardly glorious. Romans chapter 5, verse 17, for if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. His ascension and victory over evil is an usward comfort as well. You see that in the next chapter, Romans chapter 6. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your bodies or your members as sin, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, another resurrection reference, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you. And this is a comfort to the people of God, that evil will have no dominion over you because of Christ's work on evil. What He has begun in us, He will see to consummation. And exhibit number 3, testifying to the power, the extreme, grand, immeasurable power of God. We've seen the greatness of God's power as the one death-conquering force. We've seen His power as that which subdues evil, puts all things under His feet. Likewise, God's power is further displayed as Christ heads the church, asserting His own lordship over the people of God. He gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This language is consistent with the way the gospel is presented, specifically as God the Father is the grand initiator in sending the Son. So he is given to the church. That sounds like John 3:16, doesn't it? He gave his only begotten Son. It is a generous Father that provided for us the head, again asserting his own lordship of the church. This is an allusion to yet another psalm, Psalm 8, verse 6. Where the Bible says, "You have given dominion over all the works of your hands. You've put all things under your feet." A reference to his oversight, leadership, and lordship over all things. And I think that in a particular way we see that in the people of God. Here in verse 22, we see the very first reference to the church in the book of Ephesians. We've not seen the church explicitly referenced to this point in the book. That word, maybe a familiar Greek word to some of you, the ekklesia, that called out assembly, those set apart as holy for God, the true body of believers, those who by faith have been made new, having passed from death to life, that called out assembly, the ekklesia, he has given to that assembly, or has given Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is the head. Now, this is a reference to our, yet again, something we've seen over and over again, our union to Christ. I mentioned a moment ago, and we'll get to it in Ephesians chapter 5, that the husband-wife union is to typify, that one flesh union is to typify the oneness that we have in Christ, that one flesh relationship. He is the head. We are, we'll see here in this text, we are the body of him. There is an organic unity. My hand is not autonomous and distinct from the rest of my body. You know that I gesture a lot when I preach, and there are times, if I've ever seen myself on video, just like I was just doing right then, it looks like my hand may be autonomous here out doing its own thing, but no, it is attached to the body. And it is not just tied to the body or stapled to the body or strapped to the body. It is organically connected to the body. Jesus as head of the body, us as submitting to the head, it is, I think, beautifully illustrative to our organic connection to him, which is going to dominate not only Paul's writings, but I think this book, this letter in particular, that we are united to him. You remember, we are in a section, and will be for the next couple of chapters, that really are doctrinal in nature. But I think the flow of the book, as we read the whole thing, is, I think what God is saying is, because God is this, and because he has done this, you be this, and you do this. So all of those imperatives that are going to grow out of these gospel indicatives that are our focus and will be for these months, we are connected to him. So this is, again, very practical. This is not an out there thing, but something imminent and personal. If I am part of Christ's body and he is my head, then to assert autonomy from the head is a preposterous notion. It's like a hand out here doing its own thing, unconnected to the whole. So it's not a distant and ethereal theological matter, but something very, very practical. Christ is not only the head of the church, but he is my head. He is my Lord. He is that one who governs all things. And I should ask, how readily do I acknowledge Jesus' lordship in every area or sphere of my life? If he is the head and I am his body, he was given to me as a member of his bride, as the head. I am the body, and we'll see and He fills me. He fills all and is in all. He is, if I am connected organically to Him, how will that touch my habits and my disposition and my entertainment and my finances and my temperament and my duties as a husband, my duties as a father? I have been given a head. He asserts His own lordship in every area. I think that every area is very important. In fact, it's that comprehensive nature of His lordship is really stressed in that 22nd verse where we see that word all used two different times. All things. He's head over all things. It's significant for us, not only from a doctrinal level, but I think that it is personally comprehensive, that there is no area that is untouched by His lordship. Let me just pause from speaking for just a little bit to audit our hearts. Can I say that every area of my life is, even this moment, joyfully submitted to the law of God and to the Lord of the Word? Is He my head in every area? Are there areas where I need to acknowledge again, He has absolute authority in that area? Body imagery, I think it's so significant that we are organically connected to the risen, enthroned Lord of all. So I think we can be comforted again by the uswardness of this doctrine. It is to those of us who believe. Sinclair Ferguson said, "If we are united to Christ, then we are united to Him at all points of His activity on our behalf. We share in His death. We are baptized into His death. In His resurrection, we are resurrected with Christ. In His ascension, we have been raised with Him. In His heavenly session, we sit with Him in the heavenly places so that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And we will share in His promised return. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with Him in glory." Can you see how this passage links us, He the head, we the body, organically with Him, His activity, we are bound to and united with Him in every act on our behalf. That is communicated in that last phrase, very important phrase, verse 23. "He gave Him His head over all things, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." And this is a passage that has troubled scholars, and I will not do as I've done before and list all the potential interpretations of this text, but I will give you the one that I favor. It kind of centers on the one Greek noun, the noun for fullness. The question is this an active noun or is it a passive noun? Does it mean that which fills or that which is the container, that which is filled? And I think the most natural treatment of this is that the church here is the fullness of Christ. There are those who would say Christ is rounded out or completed by the church. Well, the theological implications of that are troubling, aren't they? That Christ, the story does not begin with a God who has a need. It begins with a God who has no needs. So the church doesn't round out or complete Christ, though there are some world-class scholars. Calvin, Hodge held that the church sort of is the rounding out or the completion of Christ. I think the more natural rendering, because it's consistent with other imagery in the Scripture, that the church here is the fullness of Christ, not because it fills out Christ, but that Christ fills it. Or we should say, Christ fills us. So the God who fills all things in a particular way fills us. You know, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, He is Christ before all things, and in Him, all things hold together. Some weeks ago, I used the illustration of a bucket at the bottom of the ocean. Is the bucket in the ocean? Yes. Is the ocean in the bucket? Yes. He who fills all things in a particular way, fills the people of God, the bride of Christ. Let me stress it again with very little expansion. This is yet another statement that we are united to Him. It is He who fills us, the people of God. So we have looked at it. We've paraded before you this morning three exhibits. How powerful is He? Strong enough to beat death. How powerful is He? Strong enough to subdue evil. How powerful is He? Strong enough to assert His headship over all things and the church in particular. So the people of God who may know of an imminent crisis or may be even now in crisis, battling fear, having difficulty loving sacrificially, discouraged while cultivating some kind of discipline, that immeasurable, available, effectual power, the greatness of God's power amazes us, but the us-wardness, as we said, of His power cheers and calms our hearts. So be encouraged. You are undergirded and held by a strong and capable God. So you're risen, and this to us is a marvelous, marvelous peace. You're risen and enthroned head. He whose resurrection and ascension ensures the stinglessness of death. He who put all things under His feet. The one with whom you are in vital union, as an arm is to the trunk and as the head is to the body, has the power to hold you. And He will. So how big is this God? How immeasurably big is this God? Brothers and sisters, big enough. Big enough. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, this day we do not question the truth of the Word of God, but we do express our need to see this more clearly. Apart from a work of grace in our hearts, apart from the ministry of the Spirit of God in our hearts, our thoughts will naturally drift toward fear and despair. So, Father, our great need this day, and it will be our need tomorrow, is that You would give us eyes to see that immeasurably great power. Death-conquering power. Evil-subduing power. The power of a sovereign Lord who heads and leads us. Loving Shepherd. So, Father, would You give us eyes to see that? Lord, when faithlessness raises its head, You're driven to fear. Lord, settle it in our hearts that Jesus Christ has already met all of our needs. So we, Your people, lift our voices to You even now and our hearts to You, praising You that all that we need, You are. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.